Now we come to the second chapter of our Bible book. The second and, in fact, the third chapter, in which we find seven letters written to the seven angels of the seven churches of Asia. We find this in the first verse of chapter 2. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. And then follows the letter. The letter was written not to the church as such, but the letter was written to the angel. One of the explanations is that the angel, in fact, was what we call the scribe or the secretary of the local church, because we don't know another explanation. But the explanation, in fact, is that the word angel signifies, according to the foregoing scripture, a spirit. There were seven spirits, and seven spirits are, obviously, seven angels. And, in fact, this is the only ground for an explanation of these letters, wherein these letters are applied to different periods of what we may call church history. I said we may call church history. Not quite correct, but let me say it different. I think that these letters are describing seven periods of the mystery kingdom, of the hidden kingdom, which is not exactly the same as church history. You see, this book of the Bible deals with the kingdom of Christ, the revealing of Christ. But we ought to know that Christ shall reveal himself to the world in future, beginning with Israel. But he is, in another sense, revealing himself in us. According to, for example, the letters to Corinthians and Colossians, to mention just a few. Well, he is revealing himself in some sense in our lives. And that means that the revelation of Jesus Christ is an expression that not only fits a future dispensation or even future dispensations, but it applies to our present dispensation as well. And that's the reason why we could say that this book of Revelation can be split into two parts. The first part is the part that speaks of the mystery kingdom, and the latter part speaks of the revealed kingdom. But we must keep in mind that this is not a real splitting or dividing, because it is impossible to speak of a hidden kingdom without mentioning or without referring to the revealing of the kingdom afterwards. And the revealing of the kingdom afterwards can only be explained because it was hidden before. So it fits, you see. It is strangled. And we, in the mystery part of the book, we find reference to the revealing of the kingdom. And in the latter part of the book, we find reference to the mystery kingdom in the foregoing chapters. But I think, and I'm not the only one, I didn't invent it even, that the seven letters apply to seven periods in what we call, church history. That's one of the interpretations, and a very old one these seven letters. The difficulty is that so many believers, even evangelical believers nowadays, do not know anything of dispensations at all, and they surely are not aware of the mystery kingdom of which they are part. Some are denying they are part of the kingdom, and some do not know of mystery at all, and those who know of mystery are not aware of the fact that the mystery is not the church as such, but the mystery is the mystery of the kingdom. Some speak of the mystery church, That's a quite well-known expression in some circles. But it is not a mystery church, it is the mystery of the kingdom. It is a mystery kingdom. And just as the kingdom shall be revealed in future in the first place to one nation, which is Israel, and those who belong to it, from the Gentiles even, so in our times the kingdom is applied to one people, one nation, which in fact is the church. But it is a spiritual nation, and that's why some even speak of a spiritual Israel. Yes. But returning then to these two chapters and these seven letters, I fully agree with those who explain that these seven letters apply to what we call church history, but I must say that the only biblical cause or reason or argument for this explanation is to be found in the last verses of the first chapter, as I explained already, because of the mentioning of the mystery, the stars, the right hand. I forgot that one, but the right hand is always connected with Christ and the present position of Christ at the right hand of God, and even our lives are there, so it applies to the mystery kingdom as well, this right hand. Remember, Yamin, I explained this before, I think, the other day. Yamin, Benjamin, which means the son of the right hand. And it is a phrase that can be applied to the church today. Well, it shall be applied to the believing remnant of Israel in the future. But nevertheless, it applies to the church today, the son of the right hand. So we find the mystery, the seven stars, the right hand, the golden, or the gold. The gold, the candlesticks, and the seven spirits. And all these things point to the mystery kingdom. And that's why we can only give a mystic or mystery meaning, which is a spiritual meaning or symbolical meaning, typological meaning, to the seven letters. Remember, I am aware of the fact that these letters, according to some, are applied to different types of churches in our days. And they say, our church is a sort of Ephesian church, and or that church is more or less a Philadelphia church, and so on. And there are even churches that are formed of unbelievers, in fact. Well, it occurs quite often, and they are said to be churches like Laodicea, and so on. I know, but I don't think this is explanation of Scripture. I don't think this is the meaning of these letters. I know one of the in the explanation that I propose, some of these letters applies to literal the Roman Catholic Church. You see? In one time of history. But nevertheless, this same Roman Catholic Church exists today. Another of the letters applies to the Reformation. But today there are churches that are in fact in the same position. They are still the same Reformed churches as they existed in the 16th century. See? They didn't go one step forward. They exist today. But this is not the explanation of these letters. Another explanation of these letters is that we should simply apply any part of Scripture on our days. Well, that's no explanation at all. That is no explanation. That's because they have no knowledge at all of Scripture, and they apply anything to anything. And that's what they do with these letters. And sometimes it really fits. And sometimes we do not come then to wrong conclusions. But I do not ask if it fits, or if it is possible to apply one of the letters to our present situation. I am asking if it is the intention of our Lord who wrote the letters that we apply them to our days. or to our present church or our personal present condition. You see? And that makes difference. The question is if it is possible to do it, to apply it, but the question is it God's intention to apply it in this way? And remember, if it is possible to apply one of the letters, or maybe all of the letters, to our days, then it can only this can only be so because the contents of these letters do not differ from these other letters in Scripture in which we have to find them the same truth. You see, if we apply the letter of Sardis to our days, this can only be possible if there is nothing in the letter to Sardis that is contradictory to the letters that were written by Paul to, let's say, Ephesians or Philippians and so on. Yes, I think that must be correct. But then the second question is, why then, if this truth is already in the letters, for example, the letters to the Ephesians, the letter to the Philippians, or Colossians, or Corinthians, or Romans, why then is it repeated, short, in these short letters that are coupled together in two short chapters, and why then are they in a book that as a whole doesn't speak of our present dispensation at all? It seems more or less that these letters then are lost, or that these letters are what we call postscriptum to the other letters that were written before. It looks like the Lord did forget something. He didn't reveal to Paul or the other apostles, and that's why he puts them together in these two chapters. But in fact, the contents of these books of these letters are are most often very different from the contents of the so-called Pauline or apostolic letters. And it's because these letters, in fact, according to Scripture, are not written to the churches at all. Well, I must say that in the first chapter it is stated that the book as a whole, the total book of Revelation, was written to the seven churches. That's correct. So this does not specifically apply to the letters to the seven churches. The whole book was written to the seven churches. And the letters were not as letters written to the seven churches, but they were written as part of the book to all the seven churches. All the seven letters were written to all the seven churches because they were part of the book as a whole. But the letters individually were not written to any church or any specific church, they were written to spirits. And that's because they have a spiritual, a symbolical, or typological meaning. Well, to be very short, the first letter, the letter to the Ephesians, denotes the first part of the mystery kingdom. But let me say something else before. And as a matter of fact, I did it 3 years ago, but I have to repeat it now to make some things clear. Coming from the Old Covenant, we come to the cross of our Lord. And we ought to know, because of all the foregoing books of the Bible, so I can't repeat it now, because of all the foregoing books of the Bible, we ought to know that the cross of our Lord Jesus, in fact, meant the end of the Old Covenant and all that belongs to the Old Covenant. And what belongs to the Old Covenant is, in fact, the whole Old creation. But it is the end of the Old Covenant. And by his resurrection, the new covenant was instituted, or we could say the everlasting kingdom of Christ came into being because the king was generated, or maybe regenerated, but he was generated there. According to Psalm 2, this day have I begotten thee, and thee is the anointed one, that God himself had anointed. This day have I begotten thee. And according to Acts chapter 13, this Psalm 2 speaks of the resurrection of Christ. Nothing wrong with it. It's all in Scripture. We cannot deny it, and there's no reason for denying it. This day have I begotten thee. Just like in the book of Daniel, it is stated that kingdoms are generated, because the king, of course, is generated. Well, but this kingdom was not revealed on earth. On the contrary, the world knew him not, and his own received him not. But those who did receive him and those who did believe him became part of his kingdom. But his kingdom is not on earth yet. His kingdom is in heaven. So in our days we have a hidden kingdom. That hidden kingdom in heaven lasts until the day of the, what we call the rapture. And in fact, this whole period is called the dispensation. Dispensation of grace. That's one of its names. In Scripture, of course, there's not the name of Schofield or Darby or whatever, but it is a name that occurs in Scripture. Ephesians chapter 3, the dispensation of grace, in which grace is reigning, only grace and nothing else. And the other name in Ephesians chapter 3 as well is the dispensation of the mystery. It is not correct translated there, I think. Maybe I have to look it up now. It's in Ephesians chapter 3. The expression dispensation of grace is in verse 2. The word mystery occurs, as a matter of fact, very often in this chapter. And then we find in verse 9, I think, the expression fellowship of the mystery. But it is generally accepted that the word fellowship, which is koinonia in Greek, doesn't occur here at all. The word is not koinonia, but oikonomia in Greek, which means dispensation, a household, literally translated, a household. So the translation is not wrong here in the English Bible, but they used the wrong manuscript. And many Bibles with notes give the correct word. They say that the fellowship is a translation of koinonia, but the text reads, or the manuscripts read, not koinonia, but oikonomia, which is a household. The same word as in verse 2. The dispensation of grace is otherwise known as the dispensation of the mystery. That's quite obvious, because if grace is on the throne, I think the whole government is hidden. Because if grace is on the throne, I think nobody will notice that something or somebody is on the throne. Because when somebody is on the throne, he is making laws. That's what he ought to do. Or he has to maintain the law or laws. And if grace is on the throne, it means laws will not be maintained. And this means that, in fact, the whole government which reigns in grace is hidden. Very easy to understand. That's why some people think that God has died. There are even theologians who think this is true. God has died. Because they do not see that God is reigning. And the church is from ancient times teached that God was governing the world. And nowadays, honest theologians will see that God is not reigning at all. And they are almost right, because, well, God is alive, of course, but he has separated himself from the world. He has hidden himself from the world, and that means that grace is reigning. Mankind is full of transgressions. It doesn't keep the law, of course. It is not even able to keep the law. But there's no judgment from heaven. Well, there were judgments from heaven in the past. I mean, in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. But since the resurrection of Christ, these judgments stay away. They will come in the future, of course, but in this time, grace is on the throne. That's why we live in a dispensation of grace, a household of grace, a household in which grace is rule or is ruling. And that's why it is called the dispensation of mystery. The mystery is hidden in Christ. It is a mystery kingdom. Well, the difficulty is now that in chapter 1 of Ephesians, we find the expression mystery as well. That is in verse 10. We find there the expression dispensation of the fullness of times. And in fact, this dispensation of the fullness of times is the yet future dispensation. And in fact, it is the sixth in the series, as I see it. The dispensation of the fullness of times is yet future, as may appear from these verses. But you have to begin to read in verse 9, where it is stated that our Lord has made known unto us the mystery of his will. The mystery of it. Not he having made known unto us his will, but having made known unto us the mystery of his will. That what was hidden from ancient times. That is what he has revealed to us. As I said before, this is explicitly stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 as well. And that is then quoted from Isaiah. He has made known unto us the mystery of his will. The same mystery that God was hiding from Israel according to Deuteronomy 29 verse 29. The mystery things, the hidden things were for the Lord. But these same mysteries are made known to us. The mystery of his will. And according to the next verses, this mystery of his will has, of course, connections with the present dispensation of the mystery, but it is connected to the next dispensation of the fullness of times as well. And that's the only difficulty. We find then that the expression mystery is not only applied to the dispensation of mystery, but it is applied to the dispensation of the fullness of times as well. So we have to conclude that the expression dispensation of the mystery applies to our present fifth dispensation, but the expression mystery, or mystery of his will, or mystery of his kingdom, or something. The expression mystery denotes not only the present dispensation, but the next dispensation as well. It's not so difficult. Dispensation of the mystery is the present dispensation, but mystery as such is the present and the yet future sixth dispensation of the fullness of times. And that's all there is. And it is said here in these verses that God has made known unto us the mystery of his will, that, verse 10, into, because that's the correct translation of the word that is translated here, into, which means that the mystery of his will has to do not only with the present dispensation, but with the future dispensation as well, into the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. And these all things are two things, because it is stated, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. And from that I draw the conclusion that the mystery has to do with two things, heavenly things and earthly things. At the same time, it has to do with the fifth dispensation and the sixth dispensation. So it's very easy to conclude that in our present dispensation, the first part of the mystery, God is dealing with heavenly things. And in the next dispensation of fullness of times, the Lord is dealing with earthly things. And it is the mystery of his will to bring both things, that is to say, heaven and earth, and in the same order, of course, under one head, and the head is, of course, Christ. And as a matter of fact, I actually explained this before, 3 years ago. There are tapes of the subject available, so I won't say much more of this. But I must go on and then say that as in the sixth dispensation, the mystery kingdom shall be revealed on earth. It means that after that sixth dispensation, we have on earth the revealed kingdom. And the revealed kingdom is known as the millennium, which in fact means the thousand or the 1,000 years. Now we find that the mystery extends into the sixth dispensation, so the sixth dispensation can be seen as part of the mystery. But on the other hand, as the kingdom is being revealed in the sixth dispensation, the sixth dispensation can be included in the revealed kingdom. Or otherwise, the sixth dispensation is on one hand part of the mystery of the kingdom, and on the other hand it is part of the revealed kingdom on earth. So more or less the sixth dispensation belongs to both. And it's very easy to see this, because those who in the sixth dispensation come to believe the Lord are in fact part of the revealed kingdom on earth. See? And that's why they are part of the kingdom as such. And there are, in fact, in the same dispensation, two kingdoms at the same time exist. The one is the kingdom of Christ, which is being revealed in the time, and in the same time we find the day of man and the kingdom of man, the kingdom of the beast, in fact, existing on earth. And the two are opposite each other, of course, and it shall end with the destruction of the capital of that world empire of the beast, which is Babylon. Now, to go on, we must see that the sixth dispensation, in fact, is divided in a period of 7 years and a period of 33 years. And again, these figures, I did explain these figures 3 years ago, so it is all on tape. Just listen to that tapes. Tapes on, in the first place, Matthew chapter 13 and Matthew chapter 24 as well. So the first 7 days of the sixth dispensation are the years in which Israel shall be converted, or shall come to subdue themselves to the Lord. It means they accept the Lord as their Savior or Redeemer, or they accept the Lord as their priest, because the priest is the one who makes intercession and so on. But He is priest and king as well, of course. And that means they accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their king, the promised Messiah. And that's how they become part of the kingdom that is being revealed in these times. And after Israel has been converted, and after Israel is believing the word of God, it shall preach in the next 33 years the gospel of the kingdom, because that's the scriptural expression. It shall preach the gospel to the kingdom to the nations. And the 33 years end with the destruction of all unbelievers. And that means that only the believers from Israel and the nations shall remain, and they are the believing remnant of Israel and the nations, and they shall go into what we call the 1,000 years. Very easy to follow and to apprehend. And, you should listen to those other tapes. Well, now I come back to these seven letters, to the seven angels of the churches, or spirits of the churches of Asia. The fact is that these seven letters apply to seven periods, seven succeeding periods of the history of the mystery kingdom. And in fact, it means that the seventh letter doesn't apply to our present dispensation at all, but it applies to the sixth dispensation. You see, the explanation that I gave of these seven letters, that they apply to seven periods in church history, is generally known, but in those days generally rejected, known and rejected. And that's because they do not understand how it is possible that in the sixth letter, obviously, the rapture of the church is mentioned. Some people explain this away, of course, and some are applying that these words concerning the rapture to Israel in some sense, but it is very unscriptural. But there is no difficulty at all, because the seventh letter applies not to our present dispensation, but to the sixth dispensation, the dispensation of the fullness of times, and that's a dispensation after the rapture of the church. And that's why the rapture is mentioned in the sixth letter. Let me see if I can find it so fast. I have to look up Revelations at first and not to look in Ephesians. Which verse did you say? 3:7. Yes, starting the sixth, the sixth letter. And it is, I must say, this sixth letter applies to our present days, the last days of this present dispensation. And it is said that the letter to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. Philadelphia means that they have love for the brethren. I didn't say the brethren church, of course, or the assembly of Christian brethren. But I must say that the so-called assembly of Christian brethren, or formerly known as the Plymouth Brethren, in fact, are part of the scope of this letter. That is correct, yes. So let me go on. These things says he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David. The key of David refers to the beginning, of course, is a key, it's the opening of a door. It refers to the beginning of the revealing on earth. David was on earth. Of the kingdom. So you see, even in these words, we find that this period of so-called church history will end in the days in which the kingdom shall be revealed on earth. So he is true, he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that opens, you see, they were open brethren. Yes. Even Darby originally was an open brother, he was. Yes, afterwards, some doors were closed, but originally they were open. That's why they came into being. I don't know the correct word. But you see, they thought Darby and brethren were involved, Darby, Kelly, Groves, and so on. I know quite a lot of names of these people, and I read many autobiographies and so on. You see, those people thought or found that the doors of the Church of England were closed. And that's why they went out. They found the doors closed, and that's why they went out, because they thought doors should be open. And they made the same mistake afterwards, the same mistake that churches always made in the past. They began with open doors, and afterwards they closed them themselves.
May yes. I just interrupt for a moment?
Yes.
In 1822,
yes.
Mr. Darby was exercised as to clericalism.
Yes.
Which came in the established church.
Yes.
And he and Mr. Kelly and Mr. Groves and others came out.
Yes.
And that was the beginning of the Brethren movement.
I know, yes.
They had two exercises before God.
Yes. That's correct, yes. But what I was saying then was that they were open originally. Difficulties came later on. As usual, of course, you see. But I agree with the original brethren. And, I'm not an exclusive brother at all. That may be clear. But I sympathize with the original brethren movement, the so-called brethren movement. And I think I am one of them.
Hallelujah.
Thank you. Well, and then it is... I must say this, now I think of it. These brethren are the ones who originated what we call today world evangelism. Those were the ones who originated evangelism, or shall we say, the work of mission in foreign countries. They were the ones who studied the Word of God. Well, they were not all Plymouth brethren, of course. There were brethren in other places as well, and brethren in the biblical sense of the word, I mean, not with capitals, but in the simple meaning of the word. And they went out on their own coast. They were not sent at all. They just went. And if they were sent not by a missionary society, but by the Lord himself. They went out to foreign countries in those days of the British World Empire. Must have been long ago. The G isn't there anymore, I think. Of great, not so very great anymore. But these days of the great British Empire were in fact used to declare the gospel, the truth of the word of God, again, and to declare it in the world and all over the world. And all over the world, the gospel was spread as it is today. And many missionary societies have their origin in these early days of the time of Philadelphia. I mean, the beginning of or the middle half of the last century. And many of the so-called brethren, between quotes, were involved, and I think they were the originators of that kind of work then. But they did it usually on their own costs. They paid for it themselves, you see, and they went on their own risk. And that were the original, the real brethren, again, between quotes. Well, let's go on. And then it is said, he that opens and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man opens. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. Well, that's what I was saying, an open door. They were open, not only that in the sense that they let others in, but in the sense that they went out as well. They went out into the world. And no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength Well, that's correct. It was not the big churches. It was not the Roman Catholic Church, nor the Reformed churches or Calvinistic churches. It was not the Church of England. They were only a little flock, a flock of the kind of, let's say, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the last verses. Yes, a little flock. And they went out, they had little strength, but they had the word of God. And that was their strength, of course. As it was said to Paul, that the grace of God was enough. And the power of God and the grace of God worked through the weakness of the apostle. That is true. We are weak, but we ought to be weak. And we should know that although we have societies which are bringing the gospel to the world, and although these societies are use the phrase world evangelism, we have to know that according to Scripture, the world shall reject the gospel. Of course, we can bring out the word to the world, but only in the sense that all over the world the gospel is preached, not to the world as such, but to those who are in the world, because we know from Scripture that only those who are in the world shall occasionally accept the gospel, but the world as such shall not, for the simple reason that the world shall receive and accept the gospel only when it shall be preached in the future, not by the church, but by Israel in the days of the 33 years after the conversion of Israel. We know that from prophecy. So we should not aim to convert the world. It's impossible. We must be disappointed then. And many missionaries in the past are disappointed today. I know many of them even by name, because they made their disappointment known to the world and to other churches. They wrote of it. They had hoped for results, but the result they hoped for didn't come at all. And they have become disappointed, but their disappointment stems from not correct understanding of Scripture. We do not live in the days of world evangelism as such, but we live in the days that the gospel shall be spread all over the world, so that from all nations, individual men or women shall be gathered to one nation, which is the church. And that's what the brethren, between quotes, knew, of course. And they saw themselves as individual believers. That's why they aren't called a church at all, formally. But they were called brethren, individual believers. You see, these are not new things. They are old, but they are forgotten. So that's why we return to Scripture and find again the same old truth and doctrines. Well, let's read on. I know thy works, and thou hast little strength, and so on. And then it is stated in the end of verse 8, and hast kept my word. Well, that cannot be said of church in general. I mean all those churches with a capital C in the beginning. Although the capital C can be explained as meaning Christian, they are not Christian churches in general. It cannot be. Only individual believers can be Christians. God is not using churches. God is using individual believers. God is not using even societies, not even missionary societies. God is using people, believers. Maybe they are part of a church, a local church. Maybe they are part of a missionary society. That's possible, of course. But if the Lord is using them, it is not because of the church they belong to, or because of the missionary society, but because of they are believers willing to serve their Lord, not willing to serve their church or society. must be very clear. God is using individual men. And the church or society has nothing to do with it. Paul didn't belong to any society at all. No, he didn't belong to any church. He knew only of one church. And many churches say that they believe in the one church. In Latin, the una sancta, the one church. But let me tell you, I believe in the una sancta. I believe in one church. They do not. They say they do, but actually they do not. They are not practicing it. We are practicing it. We do not belong to any church. You see? And of old, these brethren, Darby and Kelly and Groves and so on, they didn't belong to any church, not even the church of Christian brethren. They were individual believers, and they assembled, which means they came together in a place, no matter which place, to honor their Lord, and not their church, and not themselves, of course. Well, that's the biblical way of serving the Lord, coming together in His name, and that's the only name we know of course. Well, they had kept the word of the Lord. Thou hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. You see, that's why we as believers come together in His name. And we believe in the power of His name. And what is that name? Well, just start in the beginning of the Bible, of course. The name is in the first place Jehovah. And in the second place the name is Jesus. But maybe I've pointed out this before, the name Jesus is the Hebrew Jehoshua, and in fact is the same name as Jehovah. I didn't explain it? Well, Jehovah is spelled in Hebrew with a 10, a 5, a 6, and a 5. I don't give the Hebrew letters, but I give the figures that these letters represent. It's more easy, and it's international moreover. Well, in fact, this is a J, this is a H, this is a U or a V, which in fact originally is the same, as we can see even today, and the last letter is the H. But the name Jehovah is 10, 5, 6, 5, and the name Jehoshua is 10, 5, 6, and then 370. So the difference is only in the what we call the suffix. The name Jehoshua ends in a 5, and that means that usually and by nature he is the one who is hiding himself, because 5 stands for spiritual things, things that are hidden. Remember, in the name of Abram, the H or the 5 wasn't there. It was hidden. Afterwards it was revealed, and his name Abram was changed in Abraham. And the only thing that happened was that the 5 came into his name. It was hidden first and revealed afterwards. Well, the same happens to the name of Jehovah, or the similar things happen to the name of Jehovah. Jehovah is the one who hides himself. He belongs to the spiritual world. God is spirit, of course. Jehovah is spirit. Sometimes he is revealing himself, but it is an exception. But he did it during the times of the Old Covenant. But Jesus is Jehovah who is revealing himself on earth in a human body, in a human form. And let me say this, this suffix of this name, Jesus, which is in fact 370, this 370 stands for government. No, it's a long word, but government. Because the word shamal, the Hebrew word shamal, is spelled like this, a 300, a 40, and a 30. Shamal. A shamal is the word for to reign or to rule. Moreover, we have the same letters in a different order, and then we come to Shalom. And only the 40 and the 30 are changed, but it must be clear that reigning on earth should lead to Shalom, because Shalom is peace. And the ultimate king is the one who shall reign on earth and bring peace. He is, in fact, the prince of peace on earth. And that's why the original name Jehovah receives a different suffix. It doesn't change the name itself at all, but it receives a different suffix denoting his reign on earth, denoting that he is the prince of peace on earth. You see, that's all. But the name simply remains the same, Jehovah or Jehoshua, because it is the same name, there we are again, the same name with a different emphasis. And that's all. You see? And if it is said, thou hast not denied my name, then it means that they have not denied the power that is in the name, and they have not denied the truth that is in the name. You see? The power and the meaning of the name all point in the direction of Christ being the ultimate king of heaven in the first place and earth in the second place. As Jehovah, Jehoshua, and in simple English, it is the expression, the Lord Jesus. The simple expression, the Lord Jesus. It's the British equivalent of the Hebrew Jehovah, Jehoshua. The expression in which the same name is repeated with a different suffix. Well, and there isn't given any other name under the heavens by which we must be saved. And that was Acts, I think, chapter 3 or 4. And let's read on. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. You see, there are many in our days who claim to be part of God's people or God's nation, and they are not at all. It can mean that some claim to be heirs of the promises of Abraham. I simply mean that there are some who say they are Christians, but they are not. But it can also mean that there are some who say they are Jew and they are not. Because a real Jew, I'm sorry to say, but the scripture says it, a real Jew is a Christian. And vice versa. That means a real Christian is a Jew. And this is explained in Romans chapter 3 in the first place. He is a Jew. How are the words in English then?
Outwardly, but inwardly.
Yes.
Circumcision is of God and not of man, see, which is praise from God.
See, that's what I wanted to say, but I didn't know the English words of these verses. But that's correct. He is a Jew, not outwardly, but inwardly. And you see, circumcision is outward. But we are circumcised, according to Colossians, with a circumcision not by hands, but by God himself. We are circumcised by the circumcision of Christ. And what is the circumcision of Christ? Well, the circumcision of Christ is not the same as the circumcision of Jesus. The circumcision of Jesus was Jesus of Nazareth being circumcised on the eighth day after his birth. But the circumcision of Christ was his death and resurrection. It is explained in Colossians 3. It's the next verse there. It is explained there. Well, we share this real circumcision because this is real circumcision. Death and resurrection. Circumcision is the taking away of the old and outward things. See? And making... And the revealing of that what was hidden until then. See? That's circumcision. And circumcision, in fact, is then taking away of the old man, the outward man, and the revealing afterwards of the inward man. Taking away of old man and the revealing of the inward man. Taking away of Adam and putting Christ instead. In short, that was the meaning of circumcision. Well, we are circumcised, and circumcision after the flesh, circumcision of the flesh or outward circumcision, has only one meaning, and that's a spiritual one. It means it's a type. And that's the only meaning of circumcision. So he who is outwardly circumcised is no Jew at all, according to Scripture. He who is inwardly circumcised, he is a Jew. See? So there are many applications of the same expression here in Revelation chapter 9, of chapter 3, verse 9. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet. That's future, of course. And to know that I have loved thee. And remember, it's a good occasion to explain now. Please remember that maybe you are not agreeing with me now, but it makes no difference to me. Well, a little, but not so much. Because, you see, we have to agree with the Word of God. There are those who say, what you're telling me now, I do not believe. It is ridiculous. There are some who told me even so. But you see, they have to come to accept the truth at last when they appear before our Lord. See? It's better to study the Scriptures and to accept the Scriptures than to deny them and to oppose them now and then to appear before the Lord. And I'm sure the Lord, when we come to stand before before his throne, that's always correct. When we come to stand before his throne, he will ask us, did you read my book? And what do you think of it? And I think we are not in the opportunity then, or in the condition then, to say, oh Lord, we were so busy with thy work, or even our own work, that we had no time at all to study thy book. You see, if his book wasn't here, then we couldn't even serve him at all. And that means that in the first place, we must know what is in the book, and afterwards, maybe we can serve him in our practical life. But the book comes in the first place. We have to learn, for an example, we have to learn how to serve him. We have to know what his aim is in our present dispensation to be able to serve him in this present dispensation. And if we are unaware of what God is doing, how can we have a share in his doings? It's impossible. See? And some things in the Scripture are in fact plain truth. And we have to accept them. And it is very plain that we have to learn these things. We have to learn the truth about circumcision, the truth about he who is you, the truth about those who are heirs of Abraham. Who are they? And why are they heirs of Abraham? And in what sense? And so on. Well, and in future, those who deny our position in Christ today, those who deny that we are heirs of Abraham, those who deny that we are, we who have our destiny as sons of God, we are predestinated to be sons of God, well, those who deny it shall have to accept it later on, and because we are revealed then and made known then as sons of God, they have to serve even us and they have to worship us. That's the future. We are fellow heirs with Christ and we are heirs of the world as Abraham was. And that means that in the end, every unbeliever has not only to worship, well, it's too late then to inherit eternal life, but they have to worship and to acknowledge Christ, and they have to acknowledge our position as firstborns and as first heirs of this kingdom of the risen Christ. And that's what we find here in these words. I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. You see, patience is the expression for our present dispensation. Patience. Have patience. Why? Because
nearly 2,000 years should elapse before the Lord should reveal himself. 2,000 years, nearly 2,000 years should elapse before the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's why the expression patience, or the Greek equivalent, I don't know which word it is, denotes or describes the present dispensation. The word of my patience. Not my words, but the word of my patience. It means that much time should elapse. We must be patient, because the kingdom of which we are part shall not be revealed in our days. But be patient, because in future that same kingdom and the king, the Son of God, and the other sons of God as well shall be revealed. And exactly this was the Apostle John writing in his first letter. That the Lord, who is in heaven, shall be revealed in the future, and we shall be revealed together with him. We shall be as he is. And what is he? The Son of God. And to be worshipped by the nations in the future. Not now. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. And that's obviously the description of what we call the rapture of the saints, or the rapture of the church. That's true. Those who keep his words of patience, shall be saved, shall be kept from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world. This temptation has not yet come, because this temptation, in fact, is the so-called Great Tribulation. And I dealt with the expression 3 years ago in dealing with Matthew 24. The Great Tribulation that should come over the whole world. The greatest tribulation ever. And here is spoken of the temptation that shall come upon all the world. Not on certain nations, but on all the nations. And then it is stated, behold, I come quickly. Because this applies to the last days of this present dispensation. Behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. And today it can be applied to this day, to our own day, more than ever before. And because we can see now that what our brethren of the past found in Scripture, and what they found in Scripture and what they put their faith on, well, it is being forgotten today. Somebody of you told me that the things I'm talking about were heard some decades ago. And as a matter of fact, I think every week I do hear words of the same sense. Many have told me in the past, what I now heard I didn't hear for decades. I know, because I studied the Scripture, and the Scripture is older than those decades, you know. But all those truths seem to be forgotten, even among the so-called brethren, between quotes. That's very true. They seem to forget. They do not know their origin, in double sense, their origin respecting the spiritual things, biblical things, and their origin in historical sense. They forgot. See? And that's why it is stated, hold fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Because if we hold fast what we have in Christ and in the Word, because we keep his name and we keep the Word, because we hold fast the Word and his name, we shall receive, of course, a crown. And the crown, of course, is for the Son, the real heir. And if we hold fast to this word, I put this out some days ago. If we hold this word, we shall be installed as heirs, which means as sons. And then it is stated, him that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, in spiritual sense of God, of course. And you know the temple of God is in the first place the church. We are his temple. And in the second place, the temple is in a broader sense the new creation. No. And he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, the same name that he have kept. Well, the name shall be written upon them, and the name of the city of my God, which is the new Jerusalem, the capital of the everlasting kingdom of Christ. And the next letter is written to what is in fact part of the mystery kingdom in some sense, but it has nothing to do with believers at all. Because in the so-called church of Laodicea, it is said that the Lord is outside. He is knocking on the door. They won't leave him in because, I'm sorry, the expression comes into my mind, because those who are in the church are exclusive. Think of it like you will or like you want to. I do not mean more than I am saying now. I think many churches are exclusive because there is no place for the Lord. There is not even place for some believers, of course, but I do not think of that now. There's no place for the Lord. The Lord is on the outside. Think of it. We use the words, I am at the door and I'm knocking. We use these words to preach the gospel to those who do not know the gospel. And we say to them, the Lord is at the door of your heart and he's knocking. He wants to come in. But in Scripture, these words are applied to those who claim to belong to the church. They are religious people. They claim to be Christians, but the Lord is outside. And this is the meaning of the word exclusive then. They are exclusive. They excluded the Lord. And that's the reason why those brethren, between quotes, in the past, also left this church, this so-called church, because the Lord was not inside, but because the Lord was outside. And that's why they went outside, and that's why I said, I believe they were open brethren. They were outside. They left the church because they thought that the church, in fact, belonged to Babylon. And in a sense, that is true, of course. And the Lord is not in Babylon, although Babylon was a very religious city, you see. But enough of this subject. But you see, the details of the meaning of these seven letters can be found in many a book. There are several books written on this subject, and they give the same meaning to these letters. So I think you should read those books who apply these letters to the seven periods of the mystery of the kingdom. And in general, these books are correct. And you should only keep in mind that the letter to Laodicea doesn't apply to our present dispensation, but to the next dispensation. Because when the believers are raped from the earth, which is a rather ambiguous expression, because the expression means that it occurs with power. See, the power of God takes us away just before the temptation or tribulation. Well, when this happens, the real believers are taken away from the earth. But it must be quite clear that many a church still remains on earth. I mean this. I think, for example, the Roman Catholic Church will be on earth after the Christians have been taken away. See? And I think that the majority, or I'm not quite sure, It depends on what we understand a local church to be. But I think that the regular churches all do exist on earth after the rapture. And I think these churches are the formed together the church that the church which is described in this last letter to the Laodiceans. Laodicea means that common people, which in this context means unbelievers, are ruling. See? Yeah, we call this democracy, and democracy even exists in our churches, but you know, the kingdom of God is not democratic at all. Of course not. It is theocratic or aristocratic, but anyhow, it is not democratic at all, because truth always is a minority on earth. See? Well, I'm not involved in politics. Of course not, because I belong to a kingdom that shall be made manifest on earth in the future. See? But we must be aware of the fact that democracy is, in fact, not scriptural. It cannot be, because truth should reign, and truth is a minority, because the majority prefers to walk in darkness, and the majority rejects the light. And that's why the majority rejects the gospel. And that's why the majority and any democratic system rejects real Christians. And if you do not understand, I think you have to have a better understanding of the expression real Christians. Because real Christians are always outside. Outside the world. Even outside the so-called regular churches, because they have a position in heaven, and if they are in heaven, they are not democratic at all. They simply listen to the one and only King of Kings, which is Christ. Well, after these two chapters, we come to a second division of the book of Revelation. Well, I must make mention of the fifth chapter of the book. In the fifth chapter, and I shall say it quite fast, in the fifth chapter, we find the Lamb on the throne, and we know who the Lamb is. It's our Lord, of course. We find the Lamb on the throne. We find four, what is the expression? Four beasts, is that correct? Yes, four beasts around the throne, but we know already from the foregoing books of the Bible that these four beasts represent four aspects of the person of Christ. The word person is correctly used now, in a biblical sense even. Four aspects of the person, the outside of Christ. You see, in the center is Christ, the Lamb on the throne, and more outside, in all directions, in the four directions, the four for the directions of heaven, or we find four beasts, and we know these four beasts as four cherubs, or what is the expression in English? Cherub. Four cherubs. We find them in Ezekiel, and we find them, I think we find them even in Exodus, because I think these four cherubs were on the English call it the mercy seat. I think it is the covering of the Ark of the Covenant. The lid. What's the expression in English? Mercy seat, huh? Everybody knows the expression? Well, if I translated the expression mercy seat to Dutch, nobody knows what it means. See? But it is the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. Indeed, I think there were not only two cherubs on the lid, but four. I don't know why people think there are two, but because if I read Scripture, I always find four cherubs. And that is, we find the same in the book of Ezekiel, where four cherubs two times appear, and these four cherubs represent four aspects of the person of Christ. In fact, these four aspects of the person of Christ are described in the four differing Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Maybe you can explain this. I haven't got it in my notes. But I think the first is a lion, or looks like a lion, or has a head of a lion or something. The first is a lion. The fourth, any guess, is an eagle. The second, now I know, is an ox.
Huh?
A calf. Well, a calf can be an ox. An ox can be a calf. You see, in one description it is a calf. In another description it is a cherub. A cherub. No other expression. Or a calf in a different translation. You find this ox. You find ox, calf, or cherub describing the same head or the same aspect of Christ. And then the third was man. The meaning of this is quite well known, in fact. Or shall I say, was some decades ago quite well known. The lion signifies the king. The ox signifies the servant or the slave. Servant, man, of course, signifies man, or shall we say earth, because the word man, Adam, comes from Adama, which means the Hebrew Adama, which means the earth, soil. And then the eagle stands for God, of course, the King of Heaven. Eagle is known as the King of Heaven, just like the lion is known as the King of the Earth, among the animals living on the Earth. So the lion is the King on Earth, the King of the Kingdom, and the eagle is the King of Heaven. So we find four different aspects, the King and the Servant, which is an opposition, of course. The King and the slave, and on the other hand we find man and God. And Jesus Christ is king and servant. These are different aspects of his being. And Jesus Christ is man and God. And this all at the same time, of course. See? And we can describe our Lord as the king. But Matthew did. We can describe our Lord as the servant, but Mark did. We can describe our Lord as man, but Luke did. And we can describe our Lord as God, but John already did. That's why we shouldn't put these four Gospels together, but we should keep them separated just as they are given to us. It's more easy to comprehend. So these four beasts signify four the most important four aspects of the person of our Lord. Then we find in the first place we have the lamb, then around the lamb we find the four beasts, and around the four beasts we find 24 elders. And after this week, in the end of this week, we must know what these elders signify. These elders, the elders are always those who were first born. That is the meaning of the word beast in some languages. But I don't know the correct meaning of the word beast in English. And I found that the word beast in Afrikaans means a cow or what we call a rund in Dutch. So there are different meanings given to the word beasts in different languages. But the original meaning of this word beast is indeed a living creature. Thank you. That's correct. A living creature. Yeah.
But on the mercy seat is clearly stated verse 2 in Exodus.
What I meant is that in Exodus is very clearly stated in our Dutch translation as well in the Hebrew, I don't know the correct words in the English translation, that there were two on one side and there were two on the other side. And that means that there were four totally. In total, there were four cherubim or cherubs, yes.
It's four because it's universal, the whole universe.
I think there were four corners or sides of the mercy seat. And even if the words were not very clear, even if there was room to choose between two or four, I prefer to choose four because everywhere in Scripture where these cherubs are mentioned, there are four. Everywhere where they are counted, that's what I meant, where they are counted, there are four. But I have no doubt that the Hebrew words mean two on this side and two on the other side. You see, this and other, these are words that do not exist in Hebrew. So in Hebrew we read, there are two and on this side and there are two on this side. But that's not a repetition at all. This is the normal Hebrew idiom for saying this and that. This side and that side. There were two on each side. Maybe these words are clear now. If we do not listen correctly or accurately, then we may explain two on each side as there were two, one side and one on the other side. But two on each side literally means that both sides have two cherubs.
I may be mistaken, but I think the Darby translation speaks of the four.
I must keep that in mind and look after it when I'm back in Holland.
The Darby is Greek for the original Greek.
Yes. No, it is Hebrew, but nevertheless. But we.
It may be not a correct translation in the King James. One cherub on the end, but on this side, and another cherub on the other end. So.
I think it's not correct, and in any case, it is not clear, the translation, you see. But tradition has it that there were two cherubs, but. When I studied years ago this matter from the Hebrew, it appeared to me there were four, and on the other hand, it appeared that where cherubs are counted in Scripture, there are four, and that gives us the meaning. Because if we we are going into details now, we shouldn't do it. But if those who see two cherubs can only explain these two by saying that these two cherubs signify the Lord our God as God and man. And in a sense, this part of the truth, because God and man are signified by the eagle and the man, that is correct. But let me say then this, that I think that the Godhead and manhood of Jesus Christ are signified by the mercy seat and the ark itself. Because the ark of the covenant itself was made of wood and gold was put over it. That means originally it was wood, which is type of old creation, but the gold on the wood signifies that he had died and resurrected. So the ark itself of wood and gold signifies Jesus Christ as man but resurrected. But on the other hand, the upper part of the ark of the covenant, which was of course the mercy seat, was consisted of one piece of gold. And out of this one piece of gold was driven this lid, including the four cherubs. So this lid of pure gold is a type of Christ as God and his Godhead. And that's why we find these four cherubs, I think, in heaven, around the throne in heaven. But I can't go into details further now, because it has nothing to do whatever with the book of Revelation, I think. But let me say this, if the Lord is revealing himself on earth, we in the first place meet four gospels explaining four aspects, the four major aspects of his being and of his work.
Four verse one. After this I looked, and behold, the door was opened in heaven. That means that the apostle received a vision in heaven, of course, because it in his time this kingdom was hidden. It could only be revealed not with the earth as a background, but with heaven as a background. That's why all these visions were seen in heaven. It doesn't mean that the application of the vision was heavenly, but it means that only those who are in heaven, those who have a position in heaven, can see these things. And we are in heaven. Everything we see of the Word of God, do we see because we are in heaven. See? And then they go on. A door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which we heard was as it were of a trumpet, talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Yes, I think that this hereafter applies to the times of John, who in this moment was in heaven, and or maybe he was on the day of the Lord, so to speak, but then in the beginning of the day of the Lord, and what should happen thereafter was, of course, the revealing of this kingdom. Is it clear enough? Or
in other words, the things hereafter does not refer to hereafter the church age, the dispensation of grace.
Well, I think it makes no difference at all in this verse, because after the times of John, the most part of the present dispensation had to pass. And moreover, if we explain these words to signify things that would happen after this present dispensation, then we must be prepared that some things regarding our present dispensation are mentioned in connection with the things hereafter, because it fits together. So that's why I think it doesn't make any difference at all. But I think the expression means that the whole lot of the book is future, in fact. And that's all I want to say about it. I thought for a moment that you were referring to another scripture, and that was the scripture, chapter 1, verse 19. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And some think, many commentaries explain this, that this verse speaks of things that have been in the past, and that are in the present, and that shall be in the future. But I think, after studying this verse, I think I have to agree, just for a moment, occasionally, with the late Dr. Bullinger, who explains that the words in Greek, in fact, are not different at all. I'm trying to say that what John had seen were things that are. He saw them in his present time, at that same moment. You see, the Lord was talking to John in that vision. And in that moment, when the Lord appeared in this vision to John, he said, the things thou hast seen, well, they are now. And then follows the word, the things which shall be hereafter, or the things that shall be hereafter. And these words simply mean that what John saw already, the things of which John at that moment in fact was a part, well, that were things that should be afterwards, because they were there in the vision, but they were illustrations of what should happen thereafter. So in fact there is no division in three parts at all in this verse. We find only three different phrases, but in fact they describe the same thing. What he had seen, moreover, it was said, write the things which thou hast seen. Well, he wrote the whole book of Revelation. The whole book. So the words which thou hast seen apply to the whole book, not a part of the book, not the first part of the book, but the whole of the book. That's correct.
Because the church is in heaven in chapter 4 and in chapter 5.
That's, yeah, yes, I agree. That's correct. I think, to come again to chapter 5, that in chapter 5 we find the connection between the mystery in the seven letters. We find a connection between the seven letters and the mystery and what shall be hereafter. And these are not, these things are not not separated from each other at all. They belong to each other. They are fit together. And the way they fit together is explained in chapter 5, but let me say in chapter 11 and in chapter 12, to name just a few. For the different subjects are explained or described in this book of the Bible, but these different subjects all are the continuation of what happened before. You see, there is no difficulty regarding chronology in Revelation at all. The difficulty, in fact, is in our minds. You see, if we read books, let's say, let us read good books. Maybe they even exist today. If we read good books, we must be prepared that the next chapter deals with a different subject. Because the subject of chapter 1 and the subject of chapter 2 have maybe the same cause, or may they have the same end. And in fact, the books are much more complicated than this. Many subjects are dealt with in the same book, and they come to the same end, if it is a good book. You see? No, well, the same is true of the book of Revelation. Nothing wrong. The same is true for the Bible as a whole. There are different subjects, different books, different literary structures, and so on. But they lead to the same end. And there's connections. You see, when we learn history from the history books, we learn about let's say we learn about the 20th century, until today, the 20th century, and we learn about politics. We learn about science. We learn about religion. We learn about philosophy. And they must be different chapters of the book. But they belong together. And they form a whole. You see? That's very easy to understand. So it is, of course. And that's the case in every more or less complicated book. Well, the same is true of the book of Revelation. Many different aspects of the revelation of the kingdom are dealt with, and all these different aspects belong together and are the continuation of what happened in our present period of the mystery of the kingdom. And now, in fact, I must go on and say this. The book of Daniel, in fact, deals only with the future of Israel. To be more explicit, the book deals with the succeeding world empires, of course, but these succeeding world empires throughout history end in the one kingdom of Israel under the our Lord, of course. And the book of Daniel ends, as a matter of fact, more or less in the end of the 70th week of Daniel. It ends with the conversion of Israel, more or less. Maybe some days later, but it ends with Israel. And the book of Revelation is the natural continuation of the book of Daniel. That means that the book of Daniel picks up, that the book of Revelation picks up the things that were already explained and revealed in Daniel. And then the book of Revelation goes on with the next 33 years, ending in 1,000 years, and then the last day and the new creation is mentioned. So the book of Daniel ends more or less in the 70th week, which belongs in some sense to the mystery of the kingdom, in some sense, and then the book of Revelation picks up the same subjects and then goes on further. And that's why some things respecting foregoing dispensation are mentioned in Revelation, not to explain them, because they were already explained in the foregoing books of the Bible, but they are mentioned to build upon, to continue the story. That's why the church, in some sense, is explained in the seven letters. And to repeat the expression, in fact, when we say these seven letters give us the so-called church history, this is quite correct, because the so-called church history doesn't end with the rapture of the saints, of course. History of the church was in general rather independent from the history of the real believers. See, but after this so-called church history, we come in chapter 5, where we see the 24 elders in heaven, and well, from ancient times, the 24 elders are believed to be representative of the church. I believe that is true. But I must say, it is never explained so explicit in Scripture. But this, in fact, is again an argument, a cause for explaining these 24 elders in this way. Because the meaning of the 24 elders is hidden in Scripture, these 24 elders must represent the church, which is hidden. Maybe it seems a rather strange argument, but I think this is correct. There are many things clearly hidden in Scripture, and that's why they always are connected to the present dispensation of the mystery. And the only other explanation I can give is this, that the Lamb and the four living creatures describe or represent the Lord Jesus Christ. But we all know that the church is the most close to this Lord Jesus Christ, because the church of this present dispensation, of this dispensation of mystery, is his body. And then remember that the cherubs were connected to the lamp, but the different aspects of Christ were not symbolized by the whole so-called body of the cherubs, but only by their heads. So the four cherubs in the first place are connected with the head, Christ as the head, or the head that is to be, that is to say, Christ. So after describing Christ, who is the head, we naturally come to the description of the body of Christ. And in fact, we come to the 24 elders. And that's why I believe the 24 elders to be representative of the church, which is the body of Christ. And the only other argument I know of is that after the priests of the Old Covenant existed, the priesthood of the Old Covenant existed for many centuries, David, who was the first king of Israel, divided the priests into 24 different orders. So the figure of 24 is connected to or stamped upon priesthood. Not by the first priest, but by the first king. When there was the high priest and the first real king of Israel as well, then the priesthood was divided by the king into 24. And we know that when priesthood and kingship come together, we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is King and Priest of the New Covenant. And we as a church, which is his body, are the first of that priesthood. And that means that the figure of 24 in some sense is stamped upon the church. Moreover, we are called to give honor and glory to the Lord our God in singing. We are called to praise our Lord with one voice and speaking together the same words is called singing in Scripture. And we have to praise our Lord with one voice. It's in Romans chapter 13, 14, 15, I think it's 15. Now I think of it, but it's again in Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians, of course. We praise our Lord with one voice, that means that we are singing. But the singers, the chorus that ministered in the temple, well, these singers again were divided in 24 groups. So again, the figure of 24 is stamped upon the church. And, we all know that the figure of 12 is stamped on Israel. But because we are a second Israel, we are Israel in some sense, in spiritual sense. We explained that already. Spiritually, we are Jews. But because we are Israel, we are connected to the figure 12 as well. Think of the 12 apostles and so on. But at the same time, we are a second nation, a second people of God, and that's why the figure is multiplied by 2. And last week, I rather often mentioned the two men with one name, the two men under one name Cleopas, or the two men under one name Andreas, you see, or the next one. You know, Paul and the prisoners in one ship, and the ship had for a sign Gemini, which is twins. A sign, twins, you see. And remember the two men that appeared after the Lord had ascended, two men representing the present dispensation. And remember the two loaves. The two loaves were not two offerings, but one offering. And the two loaves are a type of the church that is taken from Jews and Gentiles, because there is no difference in this dispensation between Jews and Gentiles. In fact, they are all Gentiles, and we all know that Paul, who was apostle of the Gentiles, had as his first aim to win some of the Jews for Christ. Not because he was untrue to his ministry, the ministry to the Gentiles, but because he knew that in fact the Jews were the most important Gentiles.
It has been said that the church is the true Israel of God.
That's correct.
That is correct.
The true circumcision. The true Israel of God in, for example, Colossians and so on. Yes, that is correct. And that's why the figure of 12 is doubled to 24. And the second one is the one with the right of the firstborn. And now I think of it, a cherub, the word cherub in Hebrew is from three letters, a kaf, which is a 20, a resh, the R, which is a 200, and the B, which is a 2. So it's a 2 on three different levels, all the three different levels the Hebrew language knows of. A 2, a 20, and a 200. 2000 doesn't exist. But these same letters in a different order form the word bekor or bikur, a 2, a 20, and a 200, which is the word for the firstborn. And then these same letters, again in a different order. You see, this different order is well known among the ancients, and even in our days, we call this an anagram. An anagram, which means that the words of a word are put in a different order. But in Hebrew, the meaning of a word depends on the letters used in the first place, and in the second place, it depends on the order of the letters. You never learned it in any university or school. But this is true. And you see, there's another order of these same letters. Then we come to 220, which is Baruch. And that means a blessing. And in fact, these are not three different meanings at all. These are three different applications of the one meaning of the three letters put together. The firstborn is the one who shall be blessed, and he is connected to the cherub. The cherub is, in fact, a name of some kind of angel who has dominion, who shares the government and so on, who shares in the ruling of Christ and so on. It's connected to the head, and the head is the one who has dominion, of course. You see? And now I think of it, I don't know by it, but I think this word, Baruch, also means knee or to kneel. I'm not quite sure, but I am sure that the word to kneel or knees is formed of the same three letters. I don't know the correct order of the letters. So to knee is a word in the same series and with the same meaning. It's quite obvious that this has everything to do with 2:2:2. But that's not that. That doesn't mean that it is 2 minutes before 2 o'clock. But it means that the figure of 2 is stamped on the one who is the firstborn, the one who deals in the kingship of Christ, the one who is blessed, the one who is blessed because he kneels on his two knees. You see? Yes. See, this is not only theology. This is even studying the Hebrew language in the correct way, because we think or we believe that in the beginning was. Well, what was in the beginning? The word. In which language do we think? In the beginning was the word. And all things are brought forth by the word. Not the other way around. Not the word is made by man, or languages are made by man, or the ability to speak was invented or developed by man. No, in the beginning there was the Word of God, of course. But the words of the Bible and the original language of the Bible reveals in itself spiritual truth. And because those who study Hebrew are not believers, they shall not see these things. And they think this is ridiculous. But this is only a very little example of some of the aspects of the Hebrew language. And that's why we should give attention to the original and biblical meaning of words. You see? As we said already, a beast is not a beast at all. A beast is a living creature. That's the biblical meaning of the word. No matter the language used, the biblical meaning is a living creature. And the cherub is one who is connected to the head, which is Christ. See, he is one who shares in his kingship. He is the one who is blessed by the head, of course, and he acts as a firstborn. And the same is true for the elders. Elders are firstborn ones, of course. Elders are those who share his firstborn right. Elders are the church of firstborns, as described in Hebrews chapter 12. And they are around the throne. And that means that in this first vision, the first vision, we found our Lord Jesus himself. But in this second vision, we find the Lord and the four aspects of his being and work, and then we find the first result of his work, that is to say, the church around the throne, and then follows the next question. For we have here the lamb, the head, including the body, the lamb, the four cherubs, and the 24 elders, and then follows the question, who is worthy to open the book with the seven seals? And as a matter of fact, this book with the seven seals has something to do with the right of the firstborn, because things written have always to do with are always connected to law and to rights. And I think, as I see it, this book with the seven seals has in it the official rights written of the Lord, the one who is the possessor, in fact, of the of creation. You see, seven denotes always the works that God did or has done or shall do. That's why we have 7,000 years, 7 dispensations, 7 days of the week, 7 days in Genesis, and so on, and 7 stars and 7 candlesticks and so on. Denotes not only perfection, because each figure denotes perfection, but it signifies the perfection of what God does, the completeness of his work of salvation. But the completeness of his work of salvation leads to his rights to be the rightful heir of whole creation. And, well, maybe you say, but I thought this book, in fact, is the Bible. And then I say, in that case, I will reply, well, that's what I'm saying. Because the works of our Lord are described in the Bible. And because of these works, he is the rightful heir of the creation as a whole. And that's why he has the right to open this book and to claim the dominion over all the earth. And that's exactly what happens. And what we find then in the next chapters is that this dominion is revealed or is being revealed in different shades and different aspects, and that shall, of course, occur, find place in the future after our present dispensation. For as we have seen before, the revealing of the kingdom starts just after this present dispensation, and then we have two dispensations in future. The sixth, in which the hidden kingdom shall be revealed, and when that has been done, we come to the so-called millennium, the 1,000 years, in which the kingdom of Christ has extended not only in heaven but to the earth as well. See? And mystery as well as the revelation of the kingdom are together in that dispensation of the fullness of times, which is in fact the subject of the major part of this book of the Bible. And we come to that later on. I think we have a pause first.